Now, on this Friday evening, the 27th, is it, of November, just for the sake of the tape record record, we join together to continue our theme on the prophetic evidences which show that we are God's people at this time in the history of this world. Now, so far, of course, we've taken up the two studies on the 2 days of opportunity, and after that, of course, Matthew 22. And now it's time for us to pass on to the third of our prophetic witnesses, namely the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, before I take up the study of the 10 virgins themselves proper, I'd like to read this statement from the Review and Herald of August 19, 1890, where Sister White had this to say: "I am often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has a special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time." Now, this statement, of course, is very explicit, very precise in this language, and leaves no question or doubt as to what it all means. Now, note that the statement was made over here in the year 1890. And from that point of time, Sister White looked back and she used the past tense when she says, "The parable has been fulfilled." And note the wording, "to the very letter." Now, she didn't stop there. She also said, "It will be fulfilled." How? To the very letter once again. Which can only mean, of course, that there is a period of history in the past which fulfilled that parable, and that period of history is going to be repeated again in the future when that parable is again fulfilled to the very letter. The first period was prior to 1890, the second, of course, is after 1890. And you don't find Sister White saying the parable has been and is being fulfilled, but she said it has been and it will be fulfilled to the very letter. Now, in the book Great Controversy, beginning on page 393, we find that the experience of the Advent folk during the rise of the 1844 movement fulfilled that parable for the first time. In other words, from 1833, when Miller first began to proclaim the message of God, down till the great disappointment in 1844, that parable met a complete and comprehensive fulfillment. In fact, in Great Controversy 393, you find Sister White, first of all, quotes the actual words of the parable. I won't take time to read them. Well, we'll take time to read them now. You'll find them in your Bibles, of course, in Matthew 25. 1 down to about 11 or 12, I believe it to be. And here the word of God says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him." That ends the actual statement or the quotation from the Bible. And then Sister White says, "The coming of Christ, as announced by the first angel's message, was understood to be represented by the coming of the bridegroom. The widespread reformation under the proclamation of his soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins." So from 1833 down until early 1844, we have the going forth of the virgins. And then she makes it clear on the bottom of page 394 that the tarrying time was the first began at the first disappointment and carried on till the midnight cry sounded in August 1844, and then the door was shut on October the 22nd, 1844. Now, you'll find, and we won't take time just now to take that fulfillment in detail, we'll come to that a little later, But you find that the first fulfillment was indeed to the very letter. But she said it will again be fulfilled to the very letter. And, of course, that will be down just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the final message goes forth. Obviously, then, the better we understand the first experience of the giving of the three angels' messages, the first fulfillment of Matthew 25, the better we're going to understand the second and final fulfillment in which we ourselves will be living down here at the end of time. Now, I'd like to read along with that a statement from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, on Revelation chapter 14. And here we find these words are written on page 978 of Volume 7. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. And note those words. Sister Wise says the messages given to John the Revelator in the 14th chapter, of course, were not fully understood back in 1904 when these words were written. She says, it will soon be understood in all its bearings, which means that back at that time, there was a great deal yet to be learned about the first, the second, and the third angel's messages, which revelation would come, of course, in the fourth angel's message. And then she says, this scripture, or rather the messages given to John, will be repeated with distinct utterance. Now, when they're repeated, how will they be repeated? In their order, the first, followed by the second, the third, and then the fourth? Or will they be all mixed up and twisted around? Obviously, of course, they'll be repeated in their order. Now, it follows that when you have a certain situation existing back here in the Sardis Church before 1844, which was a condition of, well, pretense. Remember, the Sardis Church said that they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. They were a formal church which had lost their first life and power. And when you bring the first angel's message into that kind of situation, you're going to get a certain reaction. Now, then in our own times, you have the same condition which we do have, and the first angel's message, the pronouncement of the coming judgment, comes into that situation, then what's going to be the result? The same, isn't it? In other words, what I'm saying is this, that the proclamation of the first, the second, and the third angel's messages is going to produce the same results and, generally speaking, bring about the rehearsal of the same history. And what other conclusion can you draw if you put these two statements together where Sister White said the parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter? That is, that this history here must be a reproduction of this history back here. Now, here we have the first, the second, and the third angel's messages being given. Here they are going to be repeated. Now, it would follow then that the better we understand the history of what took place back in 1844, the better we're going to understand our own contemporary experiences. Isn't that true? Therefore, the more we study the history of 1844, the better equipped we shall be to rightly read the prophecies of our own time. The better equipped. And so tonight I'm going to spend a few moments with you going through the first fulfillment of the parable of Matthew 25. And we'll take this mainly, first of all, from the book Early Writings, page 240, and onwards in the chapter entitled The Advent Movement Illustrated. It begins here on page 240 of the book Early Writings. It starts off by saying, I saw a number of companies that seemed to be bound together by cords. So over here on this side, we'll draw one of these companies just as a sample, shall we say, of all the rest. And this circle symbolizes one of those companies. Now mark the words. It says that these companies seem to be bound together by cords. So let's draw a few cords that bound this company together like this. Now shortly, of course, we'll learn what these companies are. But for the moment, let's just write down what the actual text before us says. Many in these companies were in total darkness. Their eyes were directed downward to the earth, and there seemed to be no connection between them and Jesus. But scattered through these different companies were persons whose countenances looked light and whose eyes were raised to heaven. Beams of light from Jesus, like rays from the sun, were imparted to them. Now let's just draw then in these companies. Here we have an individual here, and maybe one beside him, another one over here, and a couple over here. Just a person here and there who did have a living connection with heaven, a personal experience in the study of God's Word. But the vast majority of the people in this group, as we've just read, had their eyes, they were in total darkness, and they had their eyes directed downwards to earthly things, and that was the general trend of the view of the majority in those companies, whereas these were looking upwards toward God, moving in the opposite direction. Now I find there a very comforting thing in the next part of this paragraph where it says, an angel bade me look carefully, and I saw an angel watching over every one of those who had a ray of light, while evil angels surrounded those who were in darkness. Now, isn't that comforting? He read that an angel of light watched over every one of those who did have some connection with heaven, protecting them, guiding them, and keeping them from being totally absorbed in the darkness of the hour in which they lived. Now we come to an historical point of time, because as Sister White was watching this company, she heard something. She says, I heard the voice of an angel cry, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now she couldn't have heard that before the year 1833. Because in 1833, that message first began to be proclaimed. These red lines will represent the descent of a message of glory that came down upon those people back in those companies that were bound together by cords. This we shall label, of course, pardon me, the first angel's message. So here we have it then. Here then is the first angel who began to sound back in the year 1833 when William Miller went forth with a living message of truth. Now you know, of course, the condition of those churches back at that time. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and take out the first few verses of the chapter and see what the condition of those churches were to whom that message came. Revelation 3, we begin with the first verse. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So what was their condition? They had reputation. They had formal claims that they were a living church, but what was the fact of the case? They were dead. And so into that dead church, wherein the majority of folk had their eyes cast downwards toward the earth, the living message of Christ's righteousness came, because the first angel's message is what? The everlasting gospel. Let's see now what the result was when this message came. A glorious light then rested down upon these companies to enlighten all who would receive it. Some of those who were in darkness received the light and rejoiced. So we can add to the faithful ones a few more who took their places with them as the light awakened them to their spiritual condition and need. But it says, others resisted the light from heaven, saying that it was sent to lead them astray. The light passed away from them, and they were left in darkness. Those who had received the light from Jesus joyfully cherished the increase of precious light which was shed upon them. Their faces beamed with holy joy, while their gaze was directed down upwards to Jesus with intense interest, and their voices were heard in harmony with the voice of the angel, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. I'm going to move now this company on through time a little ways. Draw them over here now, the same company of people, but the time has changed from 1833 down to, shall we say, the period that ran on down to about 1840. Now, they began to share the message with those who were their friends, their neighbours, their brothers, their sisters, their mothers and fathers, their sons and their daughters, as the case may be. They began to proclaim with the messenger of God, William Miller, the hour of his judgment has come, and they began to preach the everlasting gospel. Now you know that the Bible says in the book of Timothy, I believe it to be, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. And as surely as you preach a living message in an apostate church, what will you suffer? Persecution. And that's what happened to these people back at that time. And you'll find that if you preach a message which you think to be the truth and you don't get persecution, then there's something very weak and very powerless about what you're proclaiming. On the other hand, of course, the fact that you do get persecution doesn't necessarily prove that what you have is the truth. Otherwise, you must include the Jehovah's Witnesses and others in the family of God today, a thing, of course, which we couldn't possibly do. And so I read, as they raised this cry, I saw those who were in darkness thrusting them with side and with shoulder. So here comes then the bitter persecution. Now what happens next? Just what happens next? Here comes the answer. Then many who cherished the sacred light broke the cords which confined them and stood out separated from those companies. Now I want now to draw a movement of people, and these light blue lines represent the movement of people, and they came out of those churches into a position of separation. So what we have down in the church, down there, those who would not go out and meet the bridegroom, up here we have a separated company of believers, separate from the churches, no longer a part of them in any sense of the word at all, standing out there in complete separation. Now it's important, of course, that we recognize the fact that these believers could not do anything else but what they did. Now sometimes folk come to me and condemn me for being separate from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I ask them the question, apart from all the prophetic witnesses which we have to show that this movement was due to rise at this time, we have this question. The church has made it very plain to us that they do not want this message in their midst, haven't they? In the plainest of possible language. They have personally forbidden many of us to appear in the churches, and they have personally forbidden us to preach the message of God in those churches. Very good. What then is the Christian thing to do? Stay there and force our presence amongst them? Impose our will in their congregations? Is that the Christian thing to do? What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He told them never to urge their presence where it was not desired. Never. If we today were to stay inside the church, as those folk back there, if they stayed inside their churches, then they would have had to silence their testimony and refuse to live and speak the thing they love most of all, if they remain in those churches. And so it was that when that persecution came and it was made plain to them that they were not wanted there, they moved out into separation and became a separate and distinct company of people altogether. Now let me ask you this question and answer me plainly. Did they do the right thing back then or the wrong thing? How do we know? Because God led them. And as time went on, it was that group out there who got the added light, wasn't it? It was that group out there who got the Holy Spirit and the midnight cry. It was that group whom God was leading, and it was that group who went on to become the mighty Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. Now, isn't it so easy to look back in the past and say, yes, they did the right thing by separating, but we mustn't do it today. It's so easy to look back in the past and recognize the rightness of what they did back there and not be able to see and to understand the right thing in the present generation. Isn't that true? As the old story goes, the onlooker sees more game than the player does because he's down there and very much involved in it. Now, it's important now that we go a little bit further in this point before we take up the next point. It says, as they were doing this, that is, as they were breaking these cords and stepping out in the separation, and we can just draw those cords here, all broken so far as they were concerned, so they no longer held them there. As they were doing this, men belonging to the different companies and revered by them passed through, some with pleasing words and others with wrathful looks and threatening gestures, and fastened the cords which were weakening. These men were constantly saying, God is with us. We stand in the light. We have the truth. I inquired who these men were and was told that they were ministers and leading men who had rejected the light themselves and were unwilling that others should receive it. So as they were going out, the ministry were doing their level best to prevent this work of separation. Those men, of course, not on God's side. They were opposed to God's truth, and therefore they were against the work of separation which went on back at that time. Now, I'm suggesting, of course, that we adhere pretty closely to the 1844 history, first of all, and make no attempt to interpret this in relationship to our own times until we've got the history of the past clear and straight in our minds. The next important point to understand is this, that company who went out into separation were not all wise virgins. The Bible says in the plainest of terms, the kingdom of heaven is like unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now you listen to the text very carefully. 5 of them who went forth were wise and 5 of them who went forth were foolish. The text does not say that 5 wise went forth and 5 foolish stayed behind, does it? It doesn't say that. So then this company out here is composed of a mixture of wise virgins and foolish virgins, which means there are 3 classes involved, because back here in the church you have the 3rd class, and we're going to label here the rejecters of the message. Because the rejecters of the message do not go forth to meet the bridegroom at all. They stay back in the church. They oppose the message. They don't believe it. They don't accept it. They have naught to do with it. And so they stay back in the fallen churches. Now, this then brings to point the next important question. What is the difference between a wise virgin and a foolish virgin? I turn to Great Controversy now, page 394. And on this page we have a very clear description given to us of this difference. In this parable, as in that of Matthew 24, 2 classes are represented. All had taken their lamps, the Bible, and by its light had gone forth to meet the bridegroom. But while they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The latter class, that is of course the wise, had received the grace of God, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his way a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. Let's pause a moment here and get this point very clear in mind. The wise virgins had received the grace of God. Now, what is the grace of God? Here Sister White tells you, it is the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of whom? Well, tell me. Right, the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And equals the power of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Now what is the power of God? The gospel. Now that therefore equals the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation from sin. Now what is more, the power of God is the life of God. Is that not so? Or if you like to put it, the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is the character of Christ. So therefore the wise virgin was a person who had received, in literal actual fact, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in place of what? The old carnal nature. Isn't that right? So the wise virgin then is not a person who merely has an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but a person who has a personal living experience in the power of that truth. As I read on there in the same paragraph, it says, in the fear of God, they had studied the scriptures to learn the truth, and had earnestly sought for purity of heart and life. These had a personal experience of faith in God and in His Word, which could not be overthrown by disappointment and delay. So there they are. Now, read from Christ Object Lessons, page 411 in the regular edition, these further words in regard to the wise and the foolish virgins. The page is a little different in this particular edition, so I just have to find it here. The statement says that the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. Yes, here it is. It's page 411 in the regular edition, a little different on this one. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented also by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied His character. They have not held communion with Him. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look, and live. Their service to God degenerates into a form. Let's come back over this statement now and pick up some of the important points in regard to it. All right? Now, it says about the foolish virgin, he has a regard for the truth. Not for error, but for what? The truth. And what kind of truth? Present truth. That is the truth which is the truth for the moment in which we live. Secondly, it says they have advocated the truth. Now, how do you advocate the truth? You do it by preaching it, by giving it your financial support, by distributing the literature of the truth, and speaking to friends and neighbors whenever you have the opportunity. So the foolish virgins even do this. And thirdly, it says, they are attracted to those who believe the truth. Now, the wise virgin also does all these things. But here's the difference. It says, the foolish virgin has not yielded himself to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. It says a little further on in the same statement that the Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him what? A new nature. A little further down it says they are content with a superficial work. There's one which goes as deep as the mind only. They're concerned with working out the whole gospel in intellectual terms instead of getting down to find the living, practical reality of the message and experiencing it for themselves. And so it says they don't know God, they have not studied His character, they have not held communion with Him, therefore they do not know how to trust, how to look, and live. And of course their service to God degenerates into a form. Now, passing on then, in Great Controversy now, page 394, I read this in regard to the foolish virgins, where it says, others took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had moved from impulse. Their fears had been excited by the solemn message, but they had depended upon the faith of their brethren, satisfied with the flickering light of good emotions, without a thorough understanding of the truth or a genuine work of grace in the heart. These had gone forth to meet the Lord, full of hope in the prospect of immediate reward, but they were not prepared for delay and disappointment. When trials came, their faith failed, and their lights burned dim. And there's the difference. And we should face the fact, of course, that, coming up to our own time for a moment, that the wise and the foolish virgins are not to be understood as being the wise being in this movement and the foolish back in the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's not the picture at all. Because the Seventh-day Adventist church today is a rejecter of the message. They have not taken the truth for this time. They have not gone forth to meet the bridegroom. They scorn the message which heralds his soon coming, and therefore they are only rejecters of the message. The wise and the foolish are found where? In amongst those who heed present truth have gone forth to meet the bridegroom. In other words, those of you who are in this room tonight are either wise or foolish virgins. We either have the living personal experience and the power of the message, or we don't. We all have a head knowledge. We all love to hear the message preached. We all like to be in the presence where it is preached. But the great question you must ask yourself is, do I have that living personal experience in the power of God to save me from my own personal sin problem? Now, I believe, of course, that most of you, if not all of you, do, and we can rejoice in that wonderful fact. And having as you do that experience, of course, you are far better able to understand the difference between a wise virgin and a foolish virgin. I come back now to the Book of Early Writings, page 241, and read a little further the development of this history. I saw those who cherished the light, looking upward with ardent desire, expecting Jesus to come and take them to himself. Soon a cloud passed over them, and their faces were sorrowful. I inquired the cause of this cloud, and was shown that it was their disappointment. The time when they expected their Saviour had passed, and Jesus had not come. As discouragement settled upon the waiting ones, the ministers and leading men whom I had before noticed rejoiced, and all those who had rejected the light triumphed greatly, while Satan and his evil angels also exulted. Now let's move this little company up here a little further on through time. Here they are again. Now God saw, as we'll understand better toward the end of the study, that he could not, just as it was with Gideon's army, finished the work for a mixed company of wise and foolish virgins. And so there came to them what we know as the first disappointment. Now, if you know your Adventist history very well, you'll recognize the fact that that first disappointment came around about March 1844. So I just put the date here, March 1844. This point had a very remarkable effect on the awakening movement of that time. It served to shake, very seriously shake, the group, with the result that the foolish virgins went back to the church from which they had come. Now down below here, of course, is the apostate church which had turned the message down, and back to that returned at this stage all those who had come out as foolish virgins so far, and they rejoined the church again. Not all of them, some went off in their own direction, but they did leave the true people of God. So the group suddenly found themselves cut down to a very small group of people, the majority of whom were wise virgins. Let me spend a moment now giving you the proof of this. I go back to Great Controversy again, page 394. And here Sister White says this in regard to the foolish virgins: when trials came, their faith failed and their lights burned dim. And a little further down it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And that's the Bible text, of course, there. This is page 394 in Great Controversy. And then comes the explanation of the verse: by the tarrying of the bridegroom is represented the passing of the time when the Lord was expected, the disappointment, and the seeming delay. In this time of uncertainty, the interest of the superficial and half-hearted soon began to waver and their efforts to relax. Now, let me ask you this question. Which class of people were the superficial and half-hearted? Foolish virgins. Good, obviously. But those whose faith was based on a personal knowledge of the Bible, and who were they? The wise virgins, had a rock beneath their feet, which the waves of disappointment could not wash away. They all slumbered and slept, one class in unconcern and abandonment of their faith. And which class was that? Foolish. The other class patiently waiting till clearer light should be given. Which class was that? The wise virgins. So we find that at this point, when this disappointment came, the foolish abandoned their faith. And in the book, Early Writings, in the very next chapter, we have this statement in regard to what took place at that time. Referring on page 246 to this first disappointment, as that first time passed in March 1844, Sister White says these words, and I want you to listen very carefully to what this paragraph says. As the time passed, those who had not fully received the light of the angel united with those who had despised the message, and they turned upon the disappointed ones with ridicule. How many classes of people are mentioned in that sentence? How many? I'll read it again, and you listen this time. As the time passed, those who had not fully received the light of the angel united with those who had despised the message, and they turned upon the disappointed ones with ridicule. Three classes. Good. Now let's identify them, shall we? First of all, we have those who had not fully received the light of the angel. And the inference here is, of course, they had partly received it, but not fully received it. Who were they? The foolish. Good. Now these united with those who had despised the message. And who were they? The rejecters. So there is in plain language that the foolish version at this point united with the rejectors. And where were the rejectors? Back in the church. And then they turned upon the disappointed ones with ridicule. Who were the disappointed ones? The wise virgins. So at this point then, as clearly as can be, we can see there was a definite shaking which caused the foolish to go back and rejoin the churches from which they had come. Now, I might mention, of course, and not all of them did that. There were some who went out as little splinter groups on their own account in various directions and followed their own devisings and plans. Let's pass on there quickly. Now, it says, as discouragement settled upon the waiting ones, and back on page 241 of Early Writings, the ministers and leading men whom I had before noticed rejoiced, and all those who had rejected the light triumphed greatly, while Satan and his evil ones also exulted. Remember in the parable it says that when the bridegroom didn't come, they all slumbered and slept. In other words, they expected to see him come at a certain early hour in the evening. When the hour passed, and the next hour, and the next hour, and the next hour, it got down to late at night, and they all said, well, it's getting on toward midnight. Certainly he won't come until the morning, so we might as well just rest until he does come in the morning and wait for him to come. Now this we describe, or this the Word of God describes for us, as being the tarrying time, which began at that point and proceeded down until the midnight cry began. This we know to be the tarrying time. Now, the people of God, this little company of wise virgins, at this time were under tremendous pressure to give up the message. Nobody says, the ministers and leading men rejoiced, and all the rejectors triumphed greatly. And I can imagine the ministry saying to this poor little beleaguered group of people, didn't we tell you so? Why, they said, you followed this delusion, this poor farmer who rose up and claimed to have a message from God, and we told you if you went out there in separation that pretty soon you'd fight amongst yourselves, that you'd all come back to the church and see what's happened. Most of you have. All but a few stubborn ones. You come back too. The door's open. We'll gladly welcome you. And I can imagine the taunting and the ridicule which that little tiny group of believers suffered back at that time. But they held on. As Sister White says in Great Controversy, it says they patiently waited till clearer light should be given. They said to themselves, we know the message is from God because of what that thing has done in our hearts and lives. We know that God led us out into separation. We know that we've come to this point under his leadership. If we go back now and join forces with the rejectors and submerge ourselves in that darkness, that will be but to deny all the leading of God up to this point, and we can't do it. And so they stood still and endured a considerable test of faith in the doing of it. You know, of course, that wonderful scripture where Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of myself. And so it was that as those folk back there endured the test of their faith, that they came in a little while to know from God that what they were doing was the right thing. And we'll read on now in the book, Early Writings, to pick up this truth, as Sister White goes on to tell us of the coming of the second angel's message. The second angel's message follows the first, and we read about this on page 241 in the book Early Writings. Then I heard the voice of another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now here comes the second angel's message. Now you note the wording very carefully now what follows. Now I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to go back and read the description of the coming of this message back here, and then the description of the coming of the second angel's message up here, and I want you to pay attention and listen to the difference in the wording. I'm reading now about the second angel's message. A light shone upon those desponding ones, and with ardent desires for his appearing, they again fixed their eyes upon Jesus. You get the words now? Let's go back to the first angel's message. A glorious light then rested down upon those companies to enlighten all who would receive it. What's the difference? Did you catch it? The first angel's message shone where? On the companies generally, right? But the second angel's message shone upon whom alone? Right, upon the desponding ones or the little company standing in the light. Now we can spend quite a little time developing the thought here, which is an extremely important one. I'll just write up here the second angel's message. Here then comes the second angel. And the light of that message, as we've just noticed, shone down upon that little company standing out there in the light. It did not shine down here into the apostate churches. Now why not? For the very simple reason that only those who receive the light of the first angel can ever receive the light of the second angel. And to this day, the apostate churches of the world have never accepted the light of the second angel's message. Isn't that true? Why? Because they never took up the light of the first angel's message. I'd like to emphasize here tonight that while these prophecies to your mind are as clear as the shining sun in its noontide glory, with all the clouds swept away, to us they're so convincing and they're so real and they're so conclusive that you wonder that anybody could ever deny them. Don't ever attempt to preach them to people who have not, first of all, taken in and experienced the first angel's message, because you find it will be futile. In fact, I've been snared now and again by going to homes where folk were very upset by the Adventist church and could tell me far more evil about that church than I'd ever heard before and ever knew about before. And I sat and listened to them and I said to myself, well, now all these people need to hear, of course, is the prophetic witness and evidence to show that what they have seen is only prophesied anyway. And so I've waited till the opportunity came, and then I began to present the living prophecies and told them where the Seventh Adventist Church stands, and I've seen a look of horror across their faces, and they switch right over and they become the church's most able and zealous defenders. Now why? Well, it's the simple old story that no matter how bad your wife may be or your husband may be or your son may be, and even though you're prepared to criticize them, don't let anybody else criticize them, because you become very self-defensive and self-protective about the whole matter, and you rise up and fight against those who are only speaking truth in the matter anyway. First of all, we have to divorce people from sin, which of course the old church is a symbol of, and then they are prepared to come out and stand in a different company altogether. And so the second angel's message then, in the plainest of terms, came only upon those responding ones who had received and walked in the light of the first angel's message. If you find yourself opposed to the second angel's message, let that be to you a witness that you haven't yet received the first angel's message. And our great need, if we're going to be strictly honest with ourselves, is to make sure we have the experience of that message before we go on in opposition to the second angel's message of separation at this time. Now I read further here, in early writings 241, right on to where I left off before, I saw a number of angels conversing with those who had cried, Babylon is fallen, and these united with him in the cry, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. The musical voices of these angels seemed to reach everywhere. An exceedingly bright and glorious light shone around those who had cherished the light which had been imparted to them. You note those words again very carefully. It says, an exceedingly bright and glorious light shone around those. Now, which those? The next words tell you, those who had cherished the light which had been imparted to them. Good. Let's draw this then on the blackboard again here. We move on then down to when the midnight cry was about to begin here at this point. And now comes the midnight cry angel. And this, of course, was August, around about 12, roughly, 1844. And here came the light of the midnight cry. And the midnight cry, I might mention, is the counterpart of the loud cry. And Sister White says in the book Great Controversy here that that was the greatest manifestation of the Spirit of God since the days of Pentecost. You find it on page 400 of the book Great Controversy. Here it says, now I beg your pardon, it doesn't say it quite there, somewhere else where it says that. That describes the tremendous flood-like outrush of the movement as it went like a tidal wave over the land on page 400 of Great Controversy. But elsewhere she says it was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit since the days of Pentecost. Now, notice once again that it was this company who had the courage and the vision to walk in the light of God, receiving first of all the first angel's message, then the second angel's message. They were the ones who received the glorious outpouring of the midnight cry. Now that took courage, it took faith, it took vision, and it took honesty, naked, bold honesty, to enable those folk to walk in that unpopular pathway down till that point of time, and there receive that light and the glorious mission of going forth and preaching that message to the fallen churches around them. Now let me read on now and see what takes place next. An exceedingly bright and glorious light shone around those who had cherished the light which had been imparted to them. Their faces shone with excellent glory, and they united with the angels in the cry, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. As they harmoniously raised the cry amongst the different companies, those who rejected the light pushed them, and with angry looks scorned and derided them. But angels of God wafted their wings over the persecuted ones, while Satan and his angels were seeking to press their darkness around them to lead them to reject the light from heaven. Now notice the wording. It says that this company now shared the light which had been given with them. That light went on to shine in the different companies which previously had rejected the message. And of course, this at once raises a question. Back here we read that the rejecters had been left in darkness. For how long? Eternally. I haven't got time now to take up the chapter in early writings called The Firm Platform. I'll just give you the reference to that, though. And you'll find, if you study it, on page 260 of early writings, that Sister White says that those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry. Now those words are very plain. She says there, those who rejected the first message, what about them? could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry. So what was the point and the use of preaching a message in those churches which could not be benefited by that message? Well, there's a reason. And the reason is given to us here in the book Great Controversy, a very precious reason, which has a very definite pertinence to our own time today. I turn back to page 373 of Great Controversy, where Sister White describes the reception of the first angel's message. Now, you listen to the words very carefully where it says, and this is describing here the coming of the first angel's message. Angels of God were watching with the deepest interest the result of the warning. When there was a general rejection of the message by the churches, angels turned away in sadness. But there were many who had not yet been tested in regard to the Advent truth. Many were misled by husbands, wives, parents, or children, and were made to believe it a sin even to listen to such heresies as were taught by the Adventists. Now, so there was another class of people not previously mentioned here, and these we're going to describe not as rejectors, not as wise nor foolish virgins, but simply as hidden ones. So here there are hidden ones locked away in the churches which have not yet been reached by the first angel's message. Now it says, angels were bidden to keep faithful watch over these souls, for another light was yet to shine upon them from the throne of God. Now what is the other light which would reach them? Why, the midnight cry. And therefore the purpose of the midnight cry was to reach into those churches and find those people who had not been reached by the first angel's message. And so that message reached those people there. Now turning back to bring the story to its conclusion, so far as the first fulfillment was concerned, notice that as the message came down, once again it generated the ugly, dark, black hand of persecution. So let's write that word here. Here we have persecution. Now notice at this point that that message was the proclamation of the light already given, that is, the gospel. They preached the gospel to those folk there. And then when they received it and were persecuted, then what came next? It says, then I heard a voice saying to those who had been pushed and derided, come out from among them and touch not the unclean. In other words, from this little company up here, the voice went down to them in a new message, and that new message was, come out of her, my people. Let's write it here, come out. Now back here, of course, when these left the churches, there was no voice to say come out because there's nobody out there to say it. But now there is a separated company who could call down to those folk in the churches and say to them, come out of her, my people. And what was the response? The word says, in obedience to this voice, a large number broke the cords which bound them, and leaving the companies that were in darkness, joined those who had previously gained their freedom and joyfully united their voices with them. Once again then, we will draw the movement of people with the blue lines. And here they came in response to that call. They came out, 50,000 of them, in that tremendous movement that took place back at that time. And so we find that the little company began to grow and grow and grow in size as all these virgins came out and joined with them. But once again, they were a mixture of wise and foolish virgins. Here they were, in fact, the larger proportion of them were foolish virgins. And they went on now to face the test when the closing of the door took place, the second disappointment. And as you know, of course, once again, the foolish returned back to the churches from which they had come. Back they came, and the door was shut, while those who were ready went into the marriage and found their place with the Master at that time. Now there is the parable. I'll break this down into two parts, or call this part one, and then we'll have a short break while Mac changes his tape, and we'll take up part two. But now notice how the parable has fulfilled in detail the original specifications of Matthew 25, 1 to, I think it's verse 11. I think you'll recognize today that what I put here on the board is a faithful, exact diagram of what took place back at that time. Let's just very briefly revise it before we close the study. Here were the churches bound together by cords. Most of the folk had their eyes turned downward to the darkness of the world, while just a few here and there looked upwards to the light of heaven. Then came the first angel's message, which at once divided the church, bringing out those who loved God and developing them in one direction, while those who hated the truth went in a different direction. Persecution raised its head, and then the believers walked out in separation, even though the preachers did their level best to stop them. That company, of course, were wise and foolish virgins, and God saw he needed to shake them, so there came the first disappointment, and all the foolish went back to the churches again, leaving the little company stranded, as you might say. Despite the ridicule heaped upon them, they hung on. Then came the light of the second angel's message. Then came the glorious light of the midnight cry, which reached down and took out the hidden ones, bringing them out to join with the faithful to go on to the second and final disappointment, when those who were wise went into the marriage, while the rest were left outside and lost their eternal life. Thus the parable was fulfilled from its beginning right through until its end. And as Sister White says, it was fulfilled to the very letter. And we're going to pause at this point, take a short break, and come back a little later in the evening, it's only 7:15, to take up part two of the parable, which will be a careful analysis of what took place back there, and in a study of its second fulfillment, which is taking place at this time in this world's history.